Now we continue our series of studies on 1 Kings. This evening we come to 1 Kings chapter 8. So if you can correct the notes there, it's chapter 8, verse 62 to verse 66. We come to this talk entitled An Abundance of Sacrifices. Remember that chapter 5 all the way to chapter 8 concerns the building of the temple of Jerusalem and its dedication. So in chapter 5, the temple was completed. In chapter 6, the interior furnishings were completed. In chapter 7, we discover that there was this, the bringing of all the utensils and everything was put properly. And then in chapter 8, we see the dedication of the temple. And when we come to chapter 8, you come to realize that a number of things have been noted. We have seen that this was supposed to be the dedication of the temple as is mentioned in verse 63 of tonight's passage. So the immediate intention was the dedication of the temple. But note, if it was merely the dedication of the temple, it could have been done immediately when the temple was completed. But on this occasion, it was the seventh month corresponding to the two last feasts of the year. The Israelites celebrated a number of religious festivals throughout the year, starting from the first month. And in the seventh month, there was the last feast, which was celebrated very closely to the one before it, the feast of the harvest and also the feast of tabernacles. And Solomon deliberately waited for 11 months before dedicating the temple. And that shows to us that he had a reason. He wanted to gather all the people together. And we know that it involved the bringing in of the Ark of the Covenant. And the Ark of the Covenant speaks of the purpose of the occasion, to renew the covenant of the nation with their God. And that is why we read in the beginning of the chapter that all, the whole nation of Israel was represented there. And just like in any other time when the nation gathered together to reaffirm the covenant with God, here we see a reaffirming of the covenant. And so the reaffirmation of the covenant has been noted. And throughout, it was done in the context of a worship service. And we have noted that this was therefore a special worship service or an extraordinary worship service. And we have noted a number of significant features, including firstly the presence of God. As you can see in verse 10 to verse 11, we are told, "And it came to pass when the priests came out of the holy place, that the cloud filled the house of the Lord, so that the priests could not continue ministering because of the cloud. For the glory of the Lord filled the house of the Lord." Then we noted that Solomon addressed the congregation twice, in verse 14 to verse 21, and then in verse 54 to verse 60. And on both occasions, Solomon directed the attention of the people upwards towards God. He wanted to remind the people of their vertical relationship with God. He did not want them to just merely focus on their horizontal relationship, that is the relationship between man and man. And so the God-centered nature of the two addresses is to be noted. Then we have noted also Solomon's fervent prayer. It was a long prayer, verse 22 to verse 53. But the first half of the prayer was concerned with worshipping God, praising Him for who He is based on His character. Then the second half is petitions for the various situations, both now and the future, of the nation of Israel. Now, this evening we want to complete the study on the dedication of the temple. We want to note another feature, which is the worship service itself. And the study of the worship service on this occasion has much to say about the underlying principles of worship that runs through the whole Bible. Now we know that in the Old Testament, worship was expressed in a visible, ceremonial way in anticipation of the coming of Jesus Christ. And we know that in the New Testament, we do not follow the Old Testament form of worship, but the underlying principles of worship remain the same. The reason why we do not follow the form of the Old Testament is because those Old Testament forms have typical significance, which means that they are types or symbols pointing to the coming of Jesus Christ. And since Jesus Christ has already come, fulfilling all those types, we do not carry on the worship that was practiced in the Old Testament. So we practice the worship taught in the New Testament. But remember that although the New Testament way of worship is simple and spiritual, but nevertheless the underlying principles of worship for the New Testament are found also in the Old Testament. So that is what we want to consider this evening. And in the first section, we want to consider the orderliness of the worship and how it was led by one man. So we consider first orderly and led worship. Now we note first that the worship was orderly with distinct elements. The worship proper begins from verse 10. Verse 1 to verse 9 concerns the installation of the ark in the most holy place. Then starting from verse 10, we have the worship proper when the priest came out and the house was filled with the presence of God. Then Solomon issued forth the call in verse 12. The Lord said he would dwell in the dark cloud. I have surely built you an exalted house and a place for you to dwell in forever. Now this may be regarded as a call to worship or the announcement of purpose. Now some churches make this a definite element of worship before any hymn is sung or prayer uttered. The congregation is directed to the purpose of the occasion by reading a verse or two or a short passage of scripture. So often that is regarded as an element. And although we need not necessarily quote scriptures, but nevertheless people should be clear that the worship proper is about to begin. So this is generally known as the call to worship or the announcement of purpose. Then in verse 14 to verse 21, which we have seen was the first address of Solomon to the people, the reading of the Word of God was involved. Although we do not hear or we do not read here of Solomon opening up the scroll to read, but nevertheless, the fact that he quoted from scriptures, from 1 Chronicles and from Samuel, we know that he was reading from the scriptures. And then in verse 22 to verse 53, the long prayer of Solomon, we note that prayer constitutes a definite element of the worship. Then in verse 54 to verse 61, where Solomon addressed the congregation again, you note that this time there is no reading of scriptures, but instead there is exposition of scripture, there is application of the word of God to the people. So that is equivalent to our preaching today. Then in verse 62 to verse 64, we have the response of the people to the word that they have heard by participating in the offerings of the animals and the various peace offerings and grain offerings to God. So the people responded in making these offerings to God. So you see here, there is the call to worship, there is the reading of the word, there is prayer, there is preaching, there is response of the people in praise, as it were, in bringing offerings to God. And you see, therefore, that these are the basic elements found also in the New Testament, although we would do it in a slightly different way, or rather in a quite obviously different way from the external point of view. But the basic idea involved in each element is found in the New Testament. Then the next thing to be noted is the fact that the worship was led by Solomon. So the various elements are there, done in order. We now consider how it was led by one man. And this is contrary to the move in many churches today to have everyone having something to do, such that it would not appear that it is a one-man show. Now people are so afraid of being accused of having a one-man show that they want everyone to have something to do. Now that is foolish. That is pandering to human desires. Yeah? We are to follow the Bible. We are to do what God wants, not what people want. And the church is not a shopping mall where the customer is always right. If we are doing business, we are told that the right thing to do is to listen to what the customer wants and then adjust to their desires. But in the worship of God, that should not be our principle. Our principle should rather be what is taught in the Bible. And right from the beginning, worship has always been led in family worship in the days of the patriarchs. Abraham, for example, led the whole big family, including his servants, in worship, in offering the sacrifices on the altar of God. And here in the Old Testament, we see here that the high priest normally led in the worship of God. And on this particular occasion, in which the purpose of the worship service was to dedicate the temple to God, Solomon was the one who led in the worship. And Solomon was rightfully the one to lead in the worship at this time because he was the one ordained by God to build the temple. Remember that David, his father, had wanted to build a temple for God, but God forbade him. Instead, he appointed his son to build the temple. And God gave David the plan of the temple, and David therefore passed down the plan to Solomon. So Solomon was the one who built. And furthermore, Solomon was the anointed of the Lord, who prefigured the coming of the Lord Jesus Christ. And he reminded the people of this fact in verse 20. So the Lord has fulfilled his word which he spoke, and I have filled the position of my father David and sit on the throne of Israel as the Lord promised. And I have built a temple for the name of the Lord God of Israel. So that set the tone that Solomon was the one who rightfully led the worship on that occasion. Then the priests played their role in the installation of the ark and the preliminary sacrifices that we find in the first part of the chapter. And in verse 5 and verse 6 we read of the priest's role. We are told there in verse 5, also King Solomon and all the congregation of Israel who were assembled with him were with him before the ark, sacrificing sheep and oxen that could not be counted or numbered for multitude. Then the priests brought in the ark of the covenant of the Lord to its place, into the inner sanctuary of the temple, to the most holy place, under the wings of the cherubim. Now obviously Solomon could not be personally, he could not possibly be slaughtering the animals himself. When we are told that he offered up these animals, it means that he provided all these animals and he ordered for all these animals to be offered up to God. And it was the priests whose job was to slaughter the animals and prepare the animals and then offer up to God on the altar. So you see the priests played their role. Then the people played their role by listening to the addresses of Solomon. And this is a point that should be noted, that the listening to the word of God and to the preaching of God's word is participation. So when people say your church has so very little participation by the people present, we say no, we have full participation of the people present. Okay? Because when we are listening to God's word, we are engaging in the act of worship. We listen to God's word. So that is worshiping God. And Then you note that there is the response to God's word. We listen to God's word when the word is read and the word is preached. We respond to God by praying and praising Him. And here you discover that in tonight's passage, the people responded by partaking in the sacrifices. Their hearts were in the animal sacrifices. The representatives would have come to put their right hand on the head of the animals to symbolize that their sins were taken away by the animal, and the animal was burnt on the altar of burnt offerings. And as it turned out, the number of animals offered up was so many that the altar was not sufficient to hold all the offerings. So Solomon had to order for the center of the outer court there to be dedicated to offer up the animals. So instead of just offering on the altar, since the altar could not take any more, they dedicated the center of the court to offer the animals there. So the animals were burnt in the center of the court to God. So it acted as a big altar to take all these burnt offerings. And there were also the grain offerings and the peace offerings. These are the offerings of the people to God once their sins have been forgiven, shown by the burnt offerings. Okay, so we have more to say about that in a moment. So in this first section, what we want to take note of is, insofar as the external form of worship is concerned, there is order and the elements were done one after another. They were not done simply at any time, but it was according to a certain order. So it was orderly, and the whole proceedings was led by one man. So God wanted a one-man show, if that is a proper one-man show. But we know that it is not a one-man show that people have in mind when they criticize churches that have led worship. We know that when one man is leading, the others are participating by their listening and by their prayer and praise. Okay. Then we come to the second part, the solemn and joyful worship. So just as we consider the external form, we must now look at the character, the nature of the worship. How did the people worship? There was solemnity and there was joy. Now solemnity marked the whole proceedings. Even from the beginning, the preliminary action of bringing the ark into the most holy place. And note that the ark was carried on the two poles and by priests, as you can see in verse 4 and verse 8. So Solomon did not dare to simply bring the ark in as he liked. He followed the word of God. And he placed it not just simply anywhere according to his whims and fancy. He did not place it in the sanctuary for everyone to see, but instead he had it brought right to the inner sanctuary, the most holy place, which was covered up by the curtain. So he followed instructions exactly. And why did he follow instructions exactly? Because that was what was instructed by God. And we can be quite sure that on everyone's mind at that time was the incident of Uzzah in the days of David. You remember when David took back the ark from the Philistines? He wanted to bring it back to Jerusalem. But he did not follow instructions. And one man was struck dead on that occasion. You turn with me to 2 Samuel chapter 6, to the front of the Bible, to 2 Samuel chapter 6. Look at verse 6 to verse 8. He says there, "And when they came to Nahon's threshing floor, Uzzah put out his hand to the ark of God and took hold of it, for the oxen stumbled. Then the anger of the Lord was aroused against Uzzah, and God struck him there for his error, and he died there by the Lord, by the ark of God. And David became angry because of the Lord's outbreak against Uzzah, and he called the name of the place Perez Uzzah to this day." So David was not angry against God, but David was angry at himself and at Uzzah and at the people for not having followed the instructions of God. And what was God's instruction? If you turn further to the front of the Bible, to Numbers chapter 4, you see definite, explicit statement as to how the ark was to be handled. In Numbers chapter 4, verse 15, we are told that one of the sons of Aaron and his descendants were to handle the ark and no other. And they have to handle in a certain way. In verse 15 of Numbers chapter 4, we read, "And when Aaron and his sons have finished covering the sanctuary and all the furnishings of the sanctuary, when the camp is set to go, then the sons of Kohath shall come to carry them, but they shall not touch any holy thing, lest they die." So you see now that the sons of Kohath was assigned to handle the ark, but they must handle it in the way prescribed, namely by the two poles passed through the rings by the side of the ark and then carry. They should not touch the ark because that was the symbol of God's presence. So in the days of David, this man Uzzah saw the oxen stumbling along the way, and the ark obviously was going this way and that way, and he quickly go out to hold the ark. It was well intentioned. But just having good intentions is not good enough. If your good intentions contradict the will of God, then you are doing wrong. So that's why we are told the error of Uzzah. He committed an error. He did wrong. So you are struck dead. So in the worship of God, don't do as you like. Don't think that just because you are sincere, God should therefore accept whatever you offer. No. We must do things in accordance to God's word, in God's way. And then you note that Solomon's addresses, the two addresses to the people, were God-centered and word-based. You see in particular verse 15, and we are told there in verse 15, and he said, "Blessed be the Lord God of Israel, who spoke with his mouth to my father David, and with his hand has fulfilled it, saying, since that day." So you see, he was quoting what God had said. And then if you were to look at verse 58 in his second address, you see that when he was applying God's word to the people, he made the people understand that it was God's word that they were hearing. Verse 58, it says that he may incline our hearts to himself, to walk in all his ways, and to keep his commandments, and his statutes, and his judgments, which he commanded our fathers. So the people are directed to God's word. Then in Solomon's prayer, we noted that it was God-centered and word-based as well, based on God's word. So you note in verse 23, for example, he says there in verse 23, "Lord God of Israel, there is no God in heaven above or on earth below like you, who keep your covenant and mercy with your servants who walk before you with all their hearts," and so on. So you see that he was directing the attention of the people to God. He was addressing the prayer directly to God. Then in verse 49, you note there, he pleads with God to hear his prayer for his people. And he says, "Then hear in heaven your dwelling place, their prayer and their supplication, and maintain their cause, and forgive your people who have sinned against you, and all their transgressions which they have transgressed against you, and grant them compassion before those who took them captive, that they may have compassion on them. For they are your people and your inheritance, whom you brought out of Egypt, out of the iron furnace, that your eyes may be upon the supplication of your servant and the supplication of your people Israel, to listen to them whenever they call to you, for you separated them from among all the peoples of the earth to be your inheritance, as you spoke by your servant Moses, and you brought our fathers out of Egypt, O Lord God." Now I deliberately read that whole section to also convey across the spirit by which Solomon prayed. So at the moment we just want to note that even in a prayer, Solomon is constantly focusing on God and directing the people's attention to his word. Okay? And you note that the tone of his prayer is reverential, and his heart was obviously submitted to God. And this was reflected in his posture, as you can see in verse 54. He says, "And so it was, when Solomon had finished praying all this prayer and supplication to the Lord, that he arose from before the altar of the Lord, from kneeling on his knees with his hands spread out to heaven." So as we have noted in our previous study, today we don't focus so much on the externals of our posture, our actions. What is important is the heart. And the Old Testament postures are many. And if we follow one or two, why don't we follow all? You see, there's no reason why we must follow one or two. So to therefore focus on the external postures would be wrong, because we will end up with all these problems. What is important is that in New Testament worship, including prayer, it is the heart that is important and it is the content that is important. So we pray according to God's will. Our heart must be submitted to Him. So our submission to God is to be in the heart, not just externally. And we have noted that if ever there is any posture that we would engage in, it would be kneeling down to pray as the occasion allows. And in certain culture, that is obviously the thing that is needful, because they do not have chairs to sit on and they sit on the floor. And also Christians in various circumstances have been moved in their hearts to just want to bow themselves before God, so they kneel to worship. Then the other is the raising of hand of the minister to pronounce the blessing. Normally, following what the Lord did, ministers will raise up their hands to pronounce the benediction as the service closes. But we don't insist on that because of the principle that New Testament worship is in the heart and spiritual in nature. Then you note the joy and the gratitude in the people participating in the worship. We note first of all that there was plentiful of offerings made on that day, as you can see in verse 64, right? To the extent that the altar could not hold all the animal sacrifices. So the center court, the center of the court outside the temple had to be used as the place of burning the offerings. And the offerings speak to us of Christ, and it also speaks to us of the Christian walk with God. First, we consider how the offerings point us to Jesus Christ. Firstly, there is the burnt offerings, which typifies Christ. So the burnt offerings in the Old Testament point us to Christ. In what way? The burnt offerings were made to God in order to atone for our sins. And Christ, when He came, made atonement for our sins. And Christ, in order to atone for our sins, had to identify Himself with the people whom He was saving. And He gave of Himself totally to God. And God's acceptance, God's full acceptance of Christ's death for His people is shown by the fact that He was forsaken by God and then He was risen from the dead. So to show that God has accepted the sacrifice of Christ on the behalf of His people. In the Old Testament, this truth was shown by the fact that these burnt offerings were completely burned up, okay, before God at the altar. And then secondly, there was the grain offerings. These pointed to Christ's humanity. Christ has come as perfect man, without blemish, without spot, as 1 Peter chapter 1 verse 19 says. We are saved by a Savior who is without blemish, without spot. We are bought by His precious blood, by one who is without blemish, without spot. So the grain offerings in the Old Testament was fine grain, grain that has been ground, and then without leaven. So there was no coarseness, there was no leaven, pointing us to the fact that when the Savior came, He was without blemish, without spot. Only a perfect sacrifice would do. Only a perfect sacrifice can make up for our sins before God. So Christ came to offer Himself as that perfect sacrifice. Then the peace offerings represented reconciliation with God through Christ's death. Now, Christ's death on the cross made it possible for sinners to be forgiven and to be accepted. We are not only forgiven, but we are accepted by God. We are not just accepted by God, we must first be forgiven. So God forgives us, God accepts us, therefore we are now in fellowship with Him. We are no more separated from Him, we are no more treated as enemies of God. Instead, we are welcomed by Him, accepted by Him as His children. Okay? So in these ways, the three offerings point us to Christ and His work. Then the offerings also speak of the Christian walk with God. If we are united to Jesus Christ by faith, if we belong to God, then we must be people who have been atoned as far as our sins are concerned. Our sins have been atoned by the death of Christ on the cross, and that was shown by the burnt offerings of the Old Testament. People had to have their sins forgiven in the outer court before they could enter the sanctuary to worship God. So today, before we can worship God acceptably, our sins must be atoned for by Christ's death on the cross. Now, in order for our sins to be atoned for, we have to repent of our sins and trust in Christ. And repentance and trust in Christ involves the complete dedication of ourselves to God through faith in Christ. There is no half measures. There is no partial trusting in Christ. There is no holding back of ourselves partially. No. When you want to be a true believer, then you must make up your mind. You no longer belong to yourself. You completely give yourself to God by trusting in Christ completely for your salvation. So that is why believers are regarded as no more belonging to themselves. They belong to God because we have been bought by the precious blood of Jesus Christ. Once that is understood, you will know why Christians would not bargain with God insofar as our obedience to Him is concerned. When we know that it is God's will and it is to His glory, we will willingly give of ourselves to Him to obey Him. And when you don't have that heart of complete obedience, often you bring a lot of unhappiness to yourself. Okay? Then the grain offerings show our prayer and praise out of a heart of gratitude. And this truth is expressed in Hebrews chapter 13. We are told in Hebrews chapter 13, verse 15. Hebrews 13, verse 15, we are told there, verse 15, it says, "Therefore, by Him let us continually offer the sacrifice of praise to God, that is, the fruit of our lips, giving thanks to His name." So when we come to church to worship Him, we sing praise to Him, and we engage in prayer, and that is our offering to God. It is the equivalent of the grain offerings of the Old Testament. Then, finally, there is the peace offerings. And you note that in verse 63, most of the sacrifices were peace offerings. We are told in verse 63, "And Solomon offered a sacrifice of peace offerings." How much offerings were made? He offered to the Lord 22,000 bulls, 120,000 sheep. So that was how much the peace offerings consisted of. And this peace offering was to show the giving of ourselves to God in worship and service. And the New Testament passage that speaks of this is Romans chapter 12. Romans chapter 12, verse 1. We are told there in Romans chapter 12, verse 1. I beseech you, therefore, brethren, by the mercies of God, that you present your bodies a living sacrifice, holy, acceptable to God, which is your reasonable service. So you see now that our life is to be given over to God. We want to worship God by our life, not just in the worship services. And our life is also given over to serve God. Whatever our vocation in life, we do it to the best of our ability with the glory of God as our objective. So whatever you may be in life, look upon it as a means of serving God. If you are a student, do well to the utmost of your ability to the glory of God. It is an act of service. It is an act of offering yourself. If you are a housewife, be a good Christian housewife. If you are an engineer, be a good Christian engineer. Okay? Now, you take note that in verse 66, the people were full of joy and gladness of heart. They blessed the king and went to their tents joyfully and glad of heart for all the good that the Lord had done for his servant David and for Israel, his people. Just as there was abundance of sacrifices, there was abundance of joy and gratitude in the hearts of the people. And that is also significant in that you can carry out the sacrifices, you can burn the offerings, but with a glum face, with a heart that is grumpy and unhappy, you see. And similarly today, you can come to church, we can sing, but with a heart that is grumpy. Oh, the pastor say all of us must sing, that's why I'm singing, you see. And then when you serve the Lord, you do whatever is your duty and say, since I'm assigned this duty, I'll do it, you see. Now, when you have that type of spirit, however much you do, it is not good. For it to be truly acceptable to God, it must be done out of a heart of gratitude and done willingly, wholeheartedly. Okay? So that is why it is often good to take stock of ourselves, to stop and ask, why am I doing all this? I'm busy here, busy there, I'm so tense up. You see, why am I so busy? Why am I so tense up? We have forgotten that we have to live for God, we have to do all things for our God. It must be done to his glory. And especially in the life in the city, when everything is so fast, see, and with so much competitiveness today, so much rivalry today, we don't want to be drawn away by the rat race. We want to constantly remind ourselves. We live to the utmost of our ability to God's glory. So you see now that we have learned some very important principles of worship. Firstly, our worship today should be orderly and it should be led. And this is consistent with the principles taught in the New Testament. In 1 Corinthians chapter 14, we are told in 1 Corinthians 14 verse 40, let all things be done decently and in order. And that is the summary of the chapter which concerns how things are to be carried out in the worship service. And if you look at verse 27 concerning speaking in tongues, it says, if anyone speaks in a tongue or in a language, let there be two or at the most three, you see, maximum. Maximum is three, ideally only two, see, but no more than three. Three is the maximum. And each in turn, and there must be someone interpreting, otherwise you don't speak in unknown languages at all. Okay? Then concerning verse 32, concerning prophecy, and the spirits of the prophets are, verse 31, for if you for you, you can all prophesy one by one, that all may learn, and all may be encouraged. So you see, prophecy is one by one. In fact, in verse 29, the same number is involved. Verse 29, let two or three prophets speak, and let the others judge. Then in verse 31, for you can all prophesy one by one. See? And then in verse 33, for God is not the author of confusion, but of peace, as in all the churches of the saints. So clearly there is order, and everything is to be done in an orderly fashion, in a decent manner. And clearly there is someone leading, someone chairing, someone making the decision, who is to speak, who is not to speak, what next is to be done. Okay? So we believe in orderly and led worship. Then as far as the spirit of our worship is concerned, the character of our worship is concerned, it should be solemn and joyful, flowing from a heart of gratitude and submission to God. And you see that this again is often forgotten by many Christians. We may be solemn, but we are solemn in a mournful way, as though it is a funeral. And if we are joyful, we are joyful in a worldly way, as though we are in a karaoke lounge. You see? So you see, churches today are like that. You see, the majority of evangelical churches are full of joy of the worldly kind. And some Reformed churches, when they are not careful, they are solemn, but they are solemn like in a funeral. You see, there's no joy in the people. Okay? But we want solemnity which is not contradictory to joy. We are not talking about jollity. We are talking about joy. Jollity has to do with the flesh and with the world. But we are talking about joy. Joy arising from a heart of gratitude and a heart of submission to our God. So may God help us to really grasp these truths and put them into practice. Are there questions or comments?